If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture text is available for you inside of your bulletin, as Danny read a few moments ago, our second reading for this morning. We're in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, and I gave my reasons and rationale for that choice of a series last week, so I won't waste time with that this morning. I do want to continue on in chapter 1 as we look at leadership, the topic of leadership, specifically in Christ's church, but I believe in general throughout the globe, in our own lives, in the home, at the workplace, at where we go to school, but especially in the church. And that's what Paul is going to talk about as he gives instructions to young Titus, as he has been left on the island of Crete, apparently during a fourth, rather unknown missionary trip that the Apostle Paul went on subsequent to his first imprisonment in Rome and prior to his execution after his second imprisonment in Rome. We're going to talk about the theme of leadership. But what I'd like to do this morning is just look at verses 5 through 16 and break them down somewhat. I suppose that if you wanted an outline, it would be something like this. In verse 5, I see Paul pointing out the importance and the priority of leadership. The importance and priority of leadership in that single verse. And then in verses 6 through 9, the prerequisites or qualities of leadership. That is to say, this is what a leader looks like. These are the characteristics that should be present in a leader's life in the church. And then finally, in verses 10 through 16, the problems and challenges associated with leadership. The problems and challenges associated with leadership. Someone once told me before I was ordained that you can always tell a leader because they have a bullseye on their back. And that means that when someone stands to lead in any capacity, they're going to face problems. They're going to face opposition. They're going to be attacked in many respects. They're going to have difficulties. It's inherent with the job of leadership. So first of all, given your outline this morning, let's look at the importance and the priority of leadership. Now, I think it's significant that appointing elders, that is to say, establishing leadership in a local church, is the very first thing Paul mentions to Titus. Look at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Of course, an elder is a presbyter, according to the Greek New Testament. And what that means is somebody who is a superintendent of Christ's church. We believe in the Presbyterian Church in America of a plurality of elders. That is, there's no one single pastor or elder or bishop who controls the local church. But the church is governed by a group of men known as the session, comprised of those who are elders who are voted into office by the congregation. And so Paul is saying of first importance, make sure as you go from town to town on this deserted island of Crete that you get elders prepared and ready to serve in office. It's interesting that Paul did the exact same thing with Timothy. I remember Titus is on the island of Crete. It's remote. It's like a Tarzan movie, so to speak. It's in a rough area. And so Paul is going to give Titus information for him to pastor and shepherd the group at Crete. It's going to be very different than he's going to talk to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, a very prominent and important church, a church that's already been well established, a church in a very prominent city with lots of people. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, the differences between what Paul says to Titus and what Paul says to Timothy. But even in Timothy, the first thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there at Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so both in the books of Titus and Timothy, you see Paul making references first to leadership. The first thing he tells Timothy is to stay there and make sure that sound doctrine is preserved. Then later on in the book, in chapter 3, he gives a very extensive list of qualifications for both elders and deacons at the church in Ephesus and for the church at all times. Good, reliable, qualified leadership is essential in just about every sphere, regardless of venue or organizational structure, public or private, global or local, personal or corporate. We all desire good leadership in just about every level of our existence. When I send my child to school, I want to know that there's good leadership. You do too, because that's important to maintain order. When I go to the office, I'd like to know that those who are over me, my superiors, are offering good leadership, because that promotes fairness and equality and justice. It also keeps crime from happening and any harm coming to me when those on leadership do the right thing. Leadership is needed in the battlefield as well as in the boardroom. It's needed when you go to school, to work, and certainly it's needed in the home. I think we could all agree that if we had more leadership in homes, we would have less problems throughout our world. But the breakdown of the family unit, I believe, is a result primarily of a breakdown of leadership. Nobody knows why the family exists or what their role is inside of that family unit. We as Christians of all people should know, so that we can show the world indirectly and quietly what it looks like where there's order and justice and peace in the home. The Bible speaks of leadership in a variety of situations and circumstances. But for our purposes, we'll focus on leadership in Christ's church in fulfillment of my task to preach God's word. You're reminded the preacher is called to preach God's word, but we can apply that word in a multitude of places. There's always one meaning, but many applications. And I think what you'll find is the principles that we learn that are outlined by the Apostle Paul are applicable not only in Christ's church, but also in many other spheres of our life. And I think a primary reason for that is that Paul's characteristics or qualifications deal mainly with character. Character rather than service. The great truths of God's word, understood correctly, can be applied in a variety of settings and circumstances. So that's what I'd like to do this morning as we look at this. Maybe ask some questions. What is the level of leadership in my home? Am I being a good leader? If God has called me to lead, am I doing it according to sacred scripture? Another question. As a leader, what am I doing to lead in a proper manner? If I have people over me at work, am I being a good leader? In the home, does my wife, do my children view my leadership as valid and sound? Also, this is directed towards those who follow. You know, all of us are leaders and followers at the same time. There's a sense in which we may be leaders in one capacity, but followers in another. Or we have to submit to the authority of someone else. And the beautiful thing about the Christian truths and principles is that a great leader ordinarily is first and foremost a great follower. They have the security to be able to submit to authority, but they also have the sense to realize what a proper authority is. And they're able to do theology as they lead their lives. Hebrews 13:17 talks to those who are followers in the church, and he says, submit to those who have charge over you in the Lord's sake. Let their work not be a burden, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he not only challenged people toward good leadership, he challenged people toward being good followers and submitting. The importance of leadership cannot be underestimated. I've often said the number one problem in churches is the lack of leadership. The number one problem in churches is a lack of leadership. Either leadership that is too strong, that is the bully mentality, which can lead to a cult, which can lead to mindless following, or the doormat mentality. That is a man who won't stand up and speak the truth in love. A man who operates on what does everybody want to do? instead of operating on the principles of sacred scripture. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you will see the magnificent balance. Jesus welcomed little children unto himself. He was gentle, he was kind, he was humble, he was not a bully. But at the same time, when there arose an opportunity for him to take a stand with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he would not shrink. And so there was this magnificent balance between one who would lead as he should and one who would also know when to submit and when to be gentle and a follower. The importance of leadership. Let's look at the prerequisites, secondly, of leadership. I want you to notice first that Paul is clearly looking for a few good men. He's looking for a few good men. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. As he talks about an elder, as he talks about a leader, he talks about one who is a man. Now, Paul makes this explicitly clear in another place. Paul asserts that the leadership of Christ's church should be primarily by men. There is no logical or reasonable way for a woman to be the husband of one wife. You'll notice his qualifications. Paul is not leaving any room for any kind of unusual interpretation. There's no way for a woman to be a husband of one wife. We ordain men to formal leadership and positions in Christ's church, not because we have a lower view of women or think them to be inferior, but because male leadership in the church is clearly God's preference throughout Scripture. And thus it naturally follows that since our goal as Christians is to be obedient to Christ and the sacred Scripture, we seek to place ourselves in submission to God's Word and do exactly what He tells us to do. Let me emphasize that again. We in the PCA don't have a low view of women. Our women are educated. Our women seek to know God. And I know as a pastor, I want our women to be as good a theologians as our men. But the driving force behind how we construct the church is not our opinions, and it's not cultural points or whatever is fashionable during the day. It's sacred scripture. The Bible commands that a man should lead in Christ's church. Now let me emphasize again, this doesn't mean that we think less of our women. Biblical history as well as church history is replete with a multitude of examples of able and capable women in leadership positions and or making decisions that would be in a leadership capacity. I think of Sarah when she rebuked Abraham. Sarah prophetically said, "It's time for Ishmael to go because Isaac, your son, is going to be your heir." And in that famous passage, which I think most of our women love, God came to Abraham and said, "Listen to your wife." What she's saying is true. God used Sarah to speak to Abraham to help him figure out what the will of God was. God used Zipporah, Moses' wife, from keeping him from getting killed. You remember Moses was on the way to Egypt to do what God told him to do? But Moses didn't pay enough attention to circumcise his son. And the Bible makes it clear that God was going to put him to death on the mission that he sent him on, but Zipporah quickly got a flint knife and circumcised her son and then chewed Moses out, basically, for not fulfilling his responsibility. It was a woman who saved the life of the man who saved Israel. Deborah, one of the judges of Israel. How did a woman ever get in that spot? I don't know. But I know one thing for sure, Scripture's clear that she was there. And she fought in a battle whenever men were being wimps. And she said, "Let it be known that a woman preserved Israel on this day." Rahab exercised the wisdom to hide the spies, outsmarted the other individuals on the other side. Esther, she prevented the extermination of the entire Jewish nation. Later on, Ruth was used to prepare the way for the gospel to be international. The first missionary in the Bible in the New Testament was a woman, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She found out about the Lord Jesus. She went back to the village and told everyone about Christ. Later on, the men went out and they got a little upset and jealous. They said, "Now it's no longer because of what you said. We've heard him ourselves." That's in the narrative in John chapter 4. Women ministered to Jesus' material needs. During his ministry, women reached the tomb first and later told the disciples who had a hard time believing that Christ was resurrected. I could go on and on about Lydia and Phoebe and Philip's four virgin daughters, as well as Anna the prophetess, who was in the temple whenever Christ was born. Is there female leadership in the Bible? Of course there is. Because women are made in the image of God like men. But when you come to the New Testament and the organization of Christ's kingdom as His church, there is an economy there. And it's timeless. It's not cultural. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that men should be leading an office, because man was made first, even in the economy of God. He wants men to step up and be good leaders. And once again, our goal as believers is obedience to Christ and His Word. It's not conformity to the constantly changing norms and practices of any culture. And thus, while we acknowledge that women play a vital role in the life and ministry of Christ's church, they nevertheless were never intended to serve in ordained office. Let me challenge you with another thought. Have you ever thought about the fact that God wants men to lead for their benefit? You think about that. Show me a man in a Christian home who isn't given the opportunity to lead because his wife is doing such an effective job. And I'll show you a man who is not respected. I'll show you a man whose spiritual growth is stunted. There is something in us as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. You remember Adam was simply standing by while Eve ate the fruit. He didn't ask questions. He didn't examine the situation. Do you think that part of rectifying the fall might be for God to say, I want men to lead? Not because they're better, but because it's a part of their sanctification. That a man has bigger shoulders. He was intended to lead in every way. He was intended to be a protector and a provider. And if he's not given that opportunity because of a super spiritual wife, you're not doing the kingdom of God any good, any favors. Perhaps, just perhaps, God wants a man to lead. Not for the sake of the kingdom so much, but for His own sake. Because as men lead, I think a society becomes a better place. These qualities make it clear that a man's relationship to God is primary and indispensable. Let me move on from the fact that Paul calls men to lead to the actual qualifications. You'll notice they're like concentric circles. First, in verse 6, he talks about the man's marriage and his family. He's got to be the husband of but one wife. That is, a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Paul's day, men had all kinds of categorizations for women. Women were not respected in Paul's day. Jesus Christ did more to raise the respect of women than anybody in human history. But in Paul's day, according to Cicero and a number of other historians, most men had four or five categories of women. They had wives to bear their children. They had courtesans for daily cohabitation. They had women that they would seek out. It was just the thing to do. And so what Paul is saying primarily is, this guy who's going to serve has got to be known as a one-woman man. There is no question about his morality, his devotion to his wife. He needs to be a man who is known as one who loves his wife. And that's very important. Also, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and or disobedient. I think Paul's point is you can't lead the family of Christ, His church, if you're not doing as much with your own family first. You got to be a good leader in the home. You got to be known as a one-woman man. And that doesn't mean simply that you're not out as a philanderer. It means that you have a reputation that you're not even a flirt. That you're guarded, that you're careful, that you exercise a sense of sensitivity about manners, how to behave in front of another woman, so that no wrong message is ever communicated. That's what Paul's pointing to. A one-woman man. And that doesn't mean you have to be married. But if you are married, then you better be known as a one-woman man. There are many men that are single in the body of Christ. But once again, the same rule applies. They're not out to be philanderers. They're not known to be flirtatious individuals. But they're chaste and they operate according to God's regulations in terms of morality. I often wonder when I look at that passage, how's the best way to determine if a man is a one-woman man? And if he's a good family man with his children, the best thing to do is talk to his wife and kids. You know, sometimes we often like to hide things, and you really can't see in the family unit. But I think as a man, the best thing we can do is when somebody asks us, how are things going, we can say, ask my wife and children. Ask my wife and children. Hopefully they'll tell you the truth about what is going on in the home. Hopefully they'll be honest and say whether or not I am a good leader, am a godly man. His marriage and family must be in order. Secondly, he's got to be a man of self-control. Look at verses 7 and 8. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, it's good to ask those who know you best to be honest with you in terms of, are these characteristics present? I don't want to take the time to go into each one of those individual things. We can do that later, perhaps, when we're in Timothy. I think some of them are very clear. All of them point to the fact of self-control. The Bible says in Proverbs, better is a man who can control himself than one who can control a city. And so when a man has control over his appetites and over his attitude and over his anger, when a man is showing the demonstration of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul's pointing to. And you see, this is something that becomes more public. The first one, wife and children, is a highly private thing. But you see how the circles widen now. Paul says that this person must not only be a good manager of his home and a lover of his wife, but he's got to practice self-control. And that's something that we see in the family unit privately, but we also begin to see publicly in Christ's church and in the world. And then thirdly, his knowledge of and commitment to God's word. Look at verse 9 with me. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. That is apostolic doctrine. You know, there are many things in the Bible that we study, and there are some gray areas where we have to give liberty. We have to talk and communicate. But some things are extremely clear. It's black and white. And that's what Paul is referring to. And note the balance between the responsibility to encourage and refute. Not only does this man need to be knowledgeable of God's word, he needs to know how to handle it, to rightly divide the word of truth. It's one thing to have knowledge of God's word. It's another thing to be able to use it with skill and accuracy. That's called doing theology. Let me give an example. I have in my pocket a quarter. On every coin, I believe, the U.S. Mint, there are two things written. One of them is E pluribus unum. That is Latin for, out of the many, one. It is a statement to say that we live in a pluralistic society where everyone is entitled to have his or her own opinion. We have rights and privileges as citizens of this commonwealth. And so out of the many, that is the different cultures, whether Irish or Italian or German, whether Jewish or Gentile or Catholic, no matter where we come from or what our background is, we all unite together in this melting pot called the United States. And hopefully we aim towards a commonwealth that benefits everyone, where we act as one, out of the many, one. It also says on this coin, in God we trust. In God we trust. Now the interesting thing is that when you put those two statements together, the question obviously comes, which God? Because when you have religious pluralism, that is the ability for all citizens to believe whatever they want to, then in God we trust doesn't mean anything unless it's demonstrated by the citizen and the God he or she worships. Everyone has a right to believe whatever they want. But I, as a Christian, know that's not a valid thing before God. You see, as a Christian who happens to be a United States citizen, I need to apply God's word. I can believe in E pluribus unum, but at the same time, as a citizen with rights, I can try to convince my neighbor that while that's a good thing as a citizen, it is not a valid thing before a holy and a sovereign God. And what I mean by that is God is not pluralistic when it comes to truth. You can believe whatever you want to, but there's only one way of salvation. That's narrow. That's extremely bigoted, but it's true. Jesus Christ said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so you see, I can hold those truths even as a United States citizen on my coin, but use the Word of God skillfully and not force my opinion about who the true God is legislatively, but wait and live my life as a godly man until somebody comes to me, like 1 Peter 3 says, and says, what is different about you? When you say in God we trust, you seem to mean something. It's not just a slogan on a coin. And then I can say, I worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am a citizen of these United States. And I will be fair and defend your right to perish and go to hell. But I want you to know I don't believe what you believe. Let me challenge you with what I believe firmly. While at the same time remaining balanced to say you're entitled to believe what you want to believe. You see, we're all called to handle the book in a certain way and not be superficial about it as we look at our world. Had a guy send an email the other day and said, what PCA are, or what Presbyterians are you? And he started on this rampage about certain Presbyterians believing in ordaining openly homosexual people and the fact that we don't. And he said, you need to put that on your website and you need to put that on your bulletin page. And I thought to myself, and I didn't answer him, but I thought to myself, no, we don't. I just as soon remain anonymous at that point. I don't want to tell everybody what we're against. I don't want to tell everybody how self-righteous we are or how that we consider certain sins wrong and others okay. I want people to come and get their theology from inside, not on the church sign or the bulletin cover. Furthermore, I want to find those who are lost and without Christ. I don't care what kind of activity they're involved in. May they come and join us because we skillfully use the Word of God. We are as sly as snakes and harmless as doves in our application of sacred scripture as leaders in Christ's church. In summary, he must be a man of God who clearly has a relationship with God and who walks consistently in the power of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of this vital relationship is demonstrated in his marriage and family, his own self-control, and his expertise in knowing and applying sacred scripture. You see those concentric circles again? Listen, you need wisdom to apply God's word. You need wisdom to be a leader. Especially when you're a Presbyterian pastor meeting in a building that's not your own, with your property 2.5 miles down the road, and church members asking you, when are we going to collect rent? Think with me. God is leading us in a certain way. The elders and the deacons are united as we go forward. But he has called us to lead, regardless of circumstances. And that's tough at times, because there can be so many misunderstandings, so much confusion. That's why it's important for a man to be grounded in his relationship to Christ, because there will be times where you're tested. And all you can do is saying, I'm doing the best job I can. Help me with your prayers. Remove me if you see something evil or wicked. But be supportive and wait on the Lord as he continues to lead and guide us. Note the point is not that the man is perfect. There will be occasions when he loses his temper or he's acting lazy or undisciplined. However, the emphasis is upon the general patterns of the man's life. These are prerequisites for leadership. And again, I want you to take note of those concentric circles, because there are many things that we can hide in private, but we cannot hide in public. God knows. Well, then thirdly and quickly, the problems and challenges connected with leadership. Note the remaining verses in verses 10 through 16. of this passage and chapter. They make it abundantly clear that Titus's commission was no walk in the park. It was a difficult assignment. Look at verses 10a. Rebellion, deception, and confusion. In the latter part of verse 10, there's theological heresy. The Judaizers. There are many rebellious people, deceivers, and those of the circumcision group. Remember, Paul had to deal with that in the book of Galatians. People that said, you can accept Christ, but you also must be circumcised to be a true Christian. Paul had to deal with that. Notice how he tells Titus to deal with it. Deal with it strictly. Look at verse 11. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're ruining old households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul reveals their sinister motive. Not only do they want to teach false doctrine and destroy the church, but they do it for greedy motives. And that's wrong. Look at the people he's working amongst. Paul does what he's prone to do, and that is he quotes an outside source, Epimenides, at this point, who was a poet. And he wrote this in the 6th century B.C. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Not exactly candidates for the garden club. Not an easy group to deal with. But Titus was commanded to do certain things there. He's on a tough field. You know you're on a tough field when the people there are not ashamed of their foul behavior. They're actually proud of it and very public about that. I remember living in New Orleans. My brother would come as a police officer and says, I don't get it. And I said, what? And he said, when you watch the news here in Louisiana, it's not like at home. When I watch the news at home, politicians and people that do wrong are arrested. They always cover their face whenever they're hidden. He said, in Louisiana, when you get arrested for that, you walk out smiling as they take your picture. You're proud that you've been indicted several times or that you're going to jail. That's the way it was in Crete. It was a tough place. And so Titus must deal with those who seek to destroy the local body of Christ. They must be silenced. I don't know all that that means, but I do know that it means a difficult task for Titus. Often leadership is not easy. Further, he's told to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. This is no time for pussyfooting. As you look at verses 13 and 14, I think about that in terms of our church right now. It's no time for pussyfooting. It's a time for our church to be strong as elders and deacons, to hold to the vision we believe God has given to us, but also sensitive in terms of discernment of the lives underneath the charge of those who teach and shepherd and preach. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both in their minds and their consciences, they are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for doing anything good. Do you see what Paul is saying to Titus? There are going to be people that show up who say, I'm committed to Christ. I am a Christian. But their behavior is inconsistent with the Scriptures. And Paul is telling Titus, you've got to be discerning. Just because somebody says, I've always been a Christian, or they can quote Scripture, or they say their grandmother was a Christian, doesn't necessarily mean they have the genuine article. Because they can claim to know God, and yet by their deeds and by their fruits, deny Him. And that's where rebuke and correction comes in. And you know, whenever you rebuke a fellow Christian, if they respond in a way that is haughty and proud, that demonstrates something. You begin to wonder if the Spirit of God is there or not. Where's the humility? Where's the submission? Where's the keen desire to be like Christ more than anything else? Paul is telling Titus, you've got a difficult charge. Let me summarize quickly. Leadership will always be difficult and controversial. No one wants to deal with it, but everybody doesn't want to live without it. We want leadership. Leadership is going to involve conflict. Every time you act on principle, you're going to have conflict. Most of the time we offer leadership in deference to a person, somebody. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to lose their support. But you see, biblical leadership always acts on principle and puts the principle before the person. When you have a young person living in your home and you know that they need attention, And you threaten to put them out on the street if they don't live by your rules. You're doing the loving thing, believe it or not. You're acting on principle. If you defer to that person and you roll over every time they do something out of love, you're not really loving them. Principle always comes before the person. And you never go wrong following the principles of God's word and acting on them in leadership. Leadership is a shared experience. Thirdly, Paul's reliance upon Titus and Timothy. There should be a multiplication of ministry, a division of labor. Watch out for spiritual leadership that concentrates on itself. That's one of the beautiful things about our church. We have a plurality of elders, so we can hold one another in check. Nobody is ever in charge on their own. Leadership finally requires maturity, flexibility, and discernment in a variety of settings and situations with a variety of people. You'll notice, as I mentioned in the beginning, Titus and Timothy are two very different men on two very different fields with two very different assignments. And thus, to compare them, that is, to take any kind of cookie-cutter approach or a one-size-fits-all approach to their respective ministries, is not fair, wise, or realistic. I want you to note well the following observations. Number one, note the conspicuous absence of direction for the office of deacon in Titus. Why is that? I suspect it's because Paul is saying, you haven't got time or candidates for deacons. Just get the elders in place on this deserted, ungodly island. I want you to also notice that this is an abbreviated list of qualifications for elder in comparison to 1 Timothy 3. It's not mentioned here that an elder be respectable. Now, I think all elders should be respectable. It's not mentioned here that they should not be not quarrelsome and not a new convert. Why is that? Probably because the pool is very limited. Flexibility. You should not look at the list of qualifications as so hard and fast. We have the full measure of God's word, to be sure. But leadership demands some flexibility. It demands some maturity. Paul's words to Titus on Crete do not match the words to Timothy in Ephesus, because different situations require different forms of leadership, and that demands wisdom. Let me close by asking a word to those who lead. Perhaps it's a good time for us to examine ourselves as a husband and a father, as an employer. Is there humility present? Is there a dependency upon Christ, which is exactly the core of what Paul's talking about? That's what makes a great leader, is a man who is walking with God. Is there a willingness to learn and grow in my faith, a teachable spirit? How do I respond when somebody rebukes me? Do I look at it as an opportunity to grow in my faith and become more like Jesus? That should be my objective. Or do I swell up with pride and begin to act like, who are you to say anything to me? The Bible says a wise man welcomes the rebuke of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And also a word to those who follow. Pray for God. Pray for those who are leading you before God. Don't rebel. Don't complain. When you do that, you act as if God is not sovereign over your life. You degrade God when you complain and bellyache over what's going on in your world and life. I do too. Because it communicates, I don't believe my God is actually sovereign and in control of all things. Lord, give me the grace not to rebel. Give me the grace to pray and not complain. Give me the grace to support those who lead as I ought until I'm given good, substantial reasons not to. May God bless us as we follow the lead of sacred Scripture. First and foremost, following the gospel. The Bible says you can't do any of this until you obey the gospel, until you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and follow the great King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, by submitting your life and admitting, I am a sinner, a failure, and I need salvation that only Christ can offer. God is holy and He demands payment. Christ made that payment. And when I receive Him, I get all of His righteousness. I get His life in me. And as a forgiven sinner, I can begin to live as He lived for me, out of gratitude for my salvation that is by grace and free and clear. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles of sacred Scripture. We thank you for even the hard and difficult things that are stated in Scripture. And yet, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take the foolishness of the message preached and apply it to our lives in various ways. Lord, help us to step up to the plate, to be good leaders and followers. And first and foremost, that we might be good Christians by admitting our sin and knowing Christ as Savior and Lord, and then following him in our sanctification and obedience out of gratitude for all that you've done in the free gift of eternal life. Lord, bless us to that end now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.